Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Chronicles, the first Book of Chronicles, and I know we got a number of new people here, or people who haven't been here for a while. Since we started this first Book of Chronicles, and let me just give you a heads up, a forewarning, that we're going through a portion of Scripture where virtually nobody reads. Certainly, I can't imagine anybody sitting around in a living room having a Bible study and reading, you know, First Chronicles, at least from chapters 1 to 9 or 1 through 12, because we're dealing with over 500 different names. And I mean, and these names aren't like Tom, Dick, or Harry, George, or Bob, man. These names are like, you can't pronounce them. But I do it anyway because it was Jesus who said that man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I'm determined that we're going to read everything. We're not going to skip anything, even though it's extremely difficult and extremely intimidating. In a lot of ways, I just feel like I got to do all kinds of backflips with my tongue. But I feel like, well, they're here for a purpose. They're here for a reason. And God has them listed here for a particular purpose and a particular reason. So I think that even when we're going through a book like this, or at least chapters like this, there's something to be said about it. There's something to be gleaned from it. So starting with this verse 1 of chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, it says, "So all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of kings of Israel, and Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness." You know, before we go any further, too, this, in my opinion, I'm fairly confident that it was Ezra, the scribe. He was also a priest, the one that basically put together all of these different genealogies. And I get this very distinct impression that he put all these things together when he was in Babylon. And for those of you who weren't here when we started this book, let me just, you know, clue you in that it was Ezra. He was actually born in exile. He was born in Babylon. And he really developed a relationship with God over there when he was in exile. And he was one of the first waves to come back under Cyrus the Great, when he allowed the Jews to return to their homeland in 539 BC. So he apparently got as many names as he could from these different genealogies that were in the temple, and he compiled them there. And he's put them together, and let me just clue you, the way he's put them together, it is very, very confusing, because it just boils down to he's putting together basically a summary. Because he kind of jumps back and forth. And as a matter of fact, he leaves some tribes out. And you wonder why he leaves some tribes out, some names out, and then some names he talks about or he puts in there more than once. It can really get, a bit confusing. But I think if we just look at what he's saying, like in that first verse, he said that all these people in Judah were exiled over there to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now, this is something that I think we've lost sight of today. I really do. Is what happened to Israel is that they were in that land for 490 years. And then God just says, okay, you guys, you're acting so defiant. You're acting so wickedly. You're acting with such hostility towards me. He just says, it's time for me to throw you out. But I do think it's kind of interesting that in Deuteronomy, when we went through that book, this is what God said. He said, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over to Jordan today to go and to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, who you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" Now, Anak or Anakim, they were referred to as giants. They were of great size. They were anywhere between 7 and 9 feet tall. All right, in verse 3 of this Deuteronomy, it says, Now, therefore, today, that is the Lord your God, who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, quote, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possession of this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. I'm going to read that again. As God said this to his people, when you go in that land, don't think that you're great people. God told them over and over and over again, just the opposite. You are rebellious, stiff-necked people. And he's telling them very clearly, I'm going to send you in that land, and you're going to fight tooth and nail for it, but I'm going to give it to you. And I want you to destroy all the people of Canaan. in this promised land. Man, women, children, I want you to destroy them all. He said this, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, quote, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possession of this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God was telling him very clearly, I'm going to judge these people. These people are acting so wickedly, they're so immoral, they're so godless, the whole land is polluted with crime and violence and mass killings and just on and on and on and on. And God said, it's time for judgment. I'm going to judge them. But then God told them, his people, very clearly, he told them over and over again, you get in that land and you start acting like those people, then out you go. Because see, God's no respecter of persons. Now, and I can't help but look at our country today and our nation today, and I just see that, you know what? I don't see how we're going to last much longer, because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same tomorrow. But now, just put two and two together. What do you think happened to these people where they were in that land for that long, where they would end up becoming so wicked and so immoral and so godless and so idolatrous that God had to throw them out? What do you think was their biggest mistake?
The blessings God gave them, the material?
Well, you're kind of close. This is what God said in Deuteronomy. It's a warning. It's a warning from God. It's a warning to this nation. It's a warning to all of us. I don't care whether it's a family. I don't care whether it's a church, whether it's a country, whether it's a nation, whether it's the world. This is what God said to his people. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. These words shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it will come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself. I want to read that again. This is what God says. He's giving a warning. He's saying when you get all this stuff, he says, and you eat are satisfied, then watch yourself or beware that you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now, God's saying this. The biggest danger that any people can get into who profess to believe in God is to become prosperous. Mm-hmm. He says, beware. When your bellies are full, then watch yourselves. Beware, lest you forget me. But he also gave the antidote right here. I just read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 on how not to forget God. What is the antidote?
He says,
you got to read my word, you got to study my word, you got to meditate upon my word, you got to have my words where you got. He says this: you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. In other words, God says you got to constantly be reading my word, studying my word, talking about my word, meditating upon my word, telling your children about my word. You need to be talking about me when you rise up, when you go to bed at night, when you have a meal, when you're walking along the way. You got to be constantly talking about me. Otherwise, he said, you are going to forget me in your prosperity. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what's happened to this nation. It's exactly what's happened to this country, that we have forgotten God. We have forsaken God. And people say, well, no, we haven't. Well, we are acting with tremendous hostility towards God today because of all the prosperity that we have enjoyed. And now we're on our way out. And he says, he even told his people, they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall bind them on your arm. Now, what does that mean? What were the frontals?
So that you would think about it.
They were actually little capsules, like little leather boxes where they put scripture verses in them, and they'd be hanging there by their forehead, and they'd take some of these scripture verses and they'd tie them around their arm. But it really wasn't whether they had literally that the frontals there or tied them on the arm. What was God really trying to tell them with that?
Think about my word all the time and act on it.
Right. You need to have my word on your mind all the time. And if it's on your mind all the time, you're going to be carrying it out through your hands, through your arms, through what you do. See? This is what God's antidote was when you become prosperous and not to forget Him. Just to throw this out here too. When Jesus Christ got on scenes, He just got in the face of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of His day, and He says, you broaden your phylacteries and you lengthen your tassels, but it's all for show. Mm-hmm. And He just got in their face for it, right? But God wants this really on our mind and in our hearts and carried out through our lives and what we do and how we act and what we believe. This is what He's really driving at, all right? But now look at what's happened to us. The devil knows, out of sight, out of mind. Just stamp out every vestige of God wherever He is, and then people are going to forget Him as long as they have got full bellies. And look at this country. This country became so arrogant, so defiant, so obnoxious that back in 1962, 1963, they got God thrown out of our schools under this Madeline Murray O'Hare. And I tell you what, the next day, the next week, the next year, there wasn't a big change in our schools. But look at them now. They're totally ruined, totally destroyed. They become killing fields, institutions of ignorance and violence and crime and stupidity. So many people today, if they graduate at all, so many of them are functionally illiterate. And a tremendous number of them just drop out. You know what I'm saying? Our schools are ruined. They're just ruined. We got people here who are in education who will tell you that. It's nothing but one big, massive discipline problem, and nobody can learn anything virtually. But where did we go wrong? Everybody's blaming the teacher. Everybody says that we got to throw more money at it. Everybody's, you know, crying about this, crying about that. And I'm telling you right now, where we went wrong is the parents. The parents. Why? Because it says here in Deuteronomy, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Right? When they rise up, when they go to sleep. That's where we went wrong. And I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but you got to ask yourself some questions here. I really think there's too many shallow people running around today. And when you read a verse like this in that First Chronicles chapter 9, it says a lot. It really does. It says, so all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of kings of Israel, and Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. Well, it just says it in one sentence. It's not even a whole verse. They're carried away to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. That can just go in one ear and out the other, can it? Mm. Like, well, okay. But you got to analyze, well, how were they unfaithful? How did this happen to them? They got to the same place that these other nations had gotten, that God had destroyed before them, and God's no respecter of persons. And if God's no respecter of persons, how much time do you think we have left as a nation? Because God is just using and orchestrating all kinds of different disasters. I don't care whether it's economic or natural disasters. Just throw it out there. Look at everything that God is trying to do to this nation to wake us up. Wake us up. And we're not listening. We're not listening. We will not listen to God. Every time there's a mass killing, what are you going to hear? You're going to hear, what? Well, we need to get rid of the guns. And I'm saying, no, no, no. What's our real problem? What's the real major malfunction here? But nobody wants to address it. And do we realize what's happening to us as a nation? Do we really realize what's going on here, just like it was happening to Israel? Because I think it's pretty insightful. This is what God said in Ezekiel. He was talking about the Edomites. He was talking about the descendants of Esau, the Temanites, who lived over there in Mount Seir. And they were blood brothers to Israel. They had a common grandfather as far as Abraham was concerned, but they were very hostile people towards God's people. And this is what God said about them. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at a time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Now listen to this. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. In other words, that's it in a nutshell to me. It's not the guns. It's that because we haven't hated bloodshed, now bloodshed is pursuing us. And anybody who votes for a politician who's pro-choice, you don't hate bloodshed. That's all there is to it. That's why bloodshed is pursuing us, but who's got the good grace to see it? And just before the destruction of Judah, the southern tribe, their whole southern tribe was filled with bloodshed and crime and immorality. And that's how far they had fallen. So God says, okay, it's closing time. You guys are out of here too. And he threw them all out on the rear. He said, you're going to be out of this land for 70 years. And then after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. The survivors. And now when the people come back, look at this verse 2 in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Now the first who lived in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. Some of the sons of Judah, of the sons of Benjamin, and the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Uthiah, the son of Amminadab, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, from the sons of Perez, the son of Judah, from the Shilonites were Azia, the firstborn, and his sons, from the sons of Zerah were Jeuel and their relatives, 690 of them, from the sons of Benjamin, Shalu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Ahodaviah, the son of Hesenua, and Ibania, the son of Jeroham, and Elha, the son of Uzzah, the son of Michar, the son of Meshulam, the son of Shephalata, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their relatives according to their generations, 956. All these were the heads of fathers' households according to their fathers' households. And now he's talking about here. Now, see, this is what could get so confusing about the way Ezra put together this, is that he's going to be jumping back and forth as far as the past, as far as their present is concerned. And you read this first portion here, and I get the very distinct impression from verses 2 on, he's talking about the people that actually came back from the exile. There was a few hundred thousand, or not a few hundred thousand, there was like 50,000 in the first wave, and there was a few thousand more in the second wave that came back. But when they came back, he's mentioning how they were settling in some of these cities. And he's mentioning these different people from the different tribes who are now going to be occupying the cities of Judah when they come back, or Israel when they come back. And I think it's kind of significant too, because just before the people got into their land, remember when they were marching around in the desert for 40 years, and just before they went in to conquer their land, God had given them all kinds of instructions, and he set aside, actually there were six cities that he set aside, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan, and they were staggered in such a way that you could reach any of these cities, or any one of these cities, from any place in Israel. And God said these are the cities of refuge, where if a person accidentally killed another human being, if he was swinging an axe, the axe head came off the handle and it went into his buddy's skull, he did not intend to do that at all. Well, God said this, all right, you can drop what you're doing right then and there and run to one of these cities. That's referred to as the cities of refuge. Okay, go to that city. And the elders of that city, tell them what happened, they will investigate. And if it was an accident, then you can stay in that city, and the blood avenger cannot take your life. Now, the blood avenger was the closest kin to who has ever killed. He had a moral obligation to take the life of the person, who murdered another human being, all right, his close relative. But I've asked this before, going through some of these other books. But if you look at what God is really saying, what is the blood avenger really? He's a close kin that is supposed to take the life of somebody who sheds another person's life, his close kin's life. But what does the blood avenger really symbolize spiritually? Take it to the spiritual level. What is this, the blood avenger?
The law.
The law. In other words, the law says this, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a bone for a bone, a break for a break, a life for life, bruise for bruise, right? That's what the law says. And the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, the self-righteous ignoramus is going to come along and say, oh man, if everybody's going to live by that rule of an eye for an eye, we're going to have a lot of blind people running around the world. And I'm saying, no, you got to stop and back the train up and look at what God is really saying. When God said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a bone for bone, a break for break, life for life, what was God really saying?
Wasn't he limiting the punishment?
Yes, yes. It's ironclad safeguards to prevent people from getting involved in revenge, where if you somebody took out your tooth, you couldn't take out their eye. You see, if somebody broke your arm, you know, you couldn't cut off their foot. You see, this is what God was really doing, is he's limiting this. The eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, bone for bone, break for break. But God had set up these cities of refuge saying if somebody accidentally took another person's life, they could go to that city. And they could find refuge, but they could not leave that city until what?
High priest died.
Until the death of the high priest. And the high priest pointed to Jesus Christ as our high priest. It was very, very powerful and very rich in its symbolism, okay? Saying this, okay, you know, it was pointing to Jesus Christ as our high priest. He would die, then we would be forgiven for our sins. But if you stayed in that city of refuge, then the close kin or the blood avenger could not take your life. But if you went outside that city, if you said to yourself, you know what, I'm tired of being around here. I'm going to go see my girlfriend. I'm going to go home for Christmas. I'm going to do this, that, the other thing, whatever. He leaves that city. God says, now, the blood avenger, if he sees you, he can take your life. He's supposed to take your life. Now, what is that telling us spiritually?
Stay under the protection of the Lord.
Because the city of refuge pointed to Jesus Christ. He is our refuge, and we need to stay in him. And if we get outside of Christ, and then we die in our sins, the blood avenger represents, you know, the law. Oh, life for an eye, tooth for tooth, bone for bone, break for break, life for life, and then we're going to be lost. See, we have to stay in that city. But then God also took all these Levites, and he designated 48 other cities where they were to live in, because they weren't given any territory in any land. And of course, as the population of Israel grew, then there would be more and more cities cropping up, and then the Levites had the responsibility to live in the city. They were given a little pasture land outside the city, but God wanted his Levites concentrated in the city. Why?
That's where the sin is. That's where the...
Because every time you've got a concentration of people, you got a concentration of sinners. And every time you got a concentration of sinners, you got a concentration of sin. I mean, just go to any of our big cities. What do you see? There's where the concentration of sin is. I don't care whether it's murder, whether it's drugs, whether it's gangs. Just throw it out there. It's a concentration of it, right? Mm-hmm. Well, God knew that that would be a major problem when you got a concentration of people who are sinners. Sin is going to start multiplying exponentially. So God wanted, I want my priests there. I want them there as being the light of the world, the leaven for society, okay, the salt of the earth to arrest this corruption, right? But when the priests become apathetic, lukewarm, indifferent, or they become corrupted themselves, then there's no hope, you see. So when he's talking about these people here, as far as the people that were coming back and going into the cities, I think it says a lot, even though, you know, it may just seem like a lot of useless information. So in that verse 10, it says, from the priests were Jedidiah and Jehoiarib and Jason and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and the sons of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, and the son of Meraioth, the son of Ahitub, and the chief officers of the house of God, and Ahida, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Messiah, the son of Adiel, the son of Jezeriah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshulamith, the son of Emer, and their relatives, the heads of their father's households, were 1,760 very able men for the work of the service of the Lord. Now, you know, he's just mentioning these other heads of their households as far as the priests were concerned, many of them that settled in these cities. And like I said, it was very important that, you know, these priests occupy these cities, because God's intention was that they were to arrest the corruption that was bound to basically, you know, multiply exponentially when you have a bunch of sinners together. That's just the way it is. I think that's what God's intention was, that the Levites were to be the ones to be the light of the world, the leaven for society, the salt of the earth. But one of the things he does say here in that verse 13, 1 Chronicles 9, he says, and their relatives, heads of their father's household, were 1,760 very able men for the work of the service of the Lord, of the house of the Lord. Now, that says a lot. It's not even a whole verse, just the latter part of that sentence, where it says, very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Now, here's the thing. I really believe strongly from what Christ has said, what the apostles have said, what the prophets have said, that you know what? It's God's intention that every single one of us, all right, work for his kingdom. But where are we today? I mean, in a way, there's just a lot of freeloaders who are really doing nothing for God's namesake. But you know what Paul says in Corinthians about the fact that every one of us are going to have to stand before Christ. Every one of us, whether we're saved or whether we're lost. But this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said this, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Now this is what he's talking about. Anybody professing to believe in Jesus Christ, he said, you're a fellow worker. It's just not the pastor, the minister, the priest, the evangelist, the teacher. It's we're all fellow workers. Every single one of us have been given some kind of talent or resource or ability for the honor and glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the one who gave the parables of the talents. He gave the parable of the minas, and he's telling how some people who have been given five multiplied theirs to ten. Some were given two, multiplied theirs twice as much. And one person was given one, and he hid it in the ground. Another person, a different parable, it says he hid it in a handkerchief. And when the accounting came, and it was supposed to be Christ, I mean, in his parable, he was demanding an account from his servants. And he said to the first two, "Hey, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in little things, I'm going to make you head of many more things, or give you just that much more responsibility." And then the ones that said, "Well, I knew you that you were a hard and exacting man, that, you know, sowing where you didn't reap and reaping where you didn't sow. So here's your money. I just kept it." One guy kept it in a handkerchief. The other guy buried it in the ground. I think that's kind of significant in two different parables. If you take that coin and you put it in a handkerchief, and you give it back to Christ, well, it's still nice and shiny, isn't it? All right. Well, this is the religious person who will just go to church and just shine a pew with your rear end week after week and month after month and year after year, and they don't do anything, but they're religious. In other words, they don't live a life that's just characterized by gross, flagrant sin. No, it's nice and clean, but didn't do anything with it, right? The other guy buried it in the ground, so I'm sure it was all, you know, rusty, moldy, whatever. He gave it back to him, but you could take your talent and just bury it in the world. But this is what Paul says to all of us, every single one of us, all right? He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace which God has given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or if he builds on it with wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." And you know what he's saying there? Every one of us. Now, this is something that's so easy to go in one ear and out the other. Just go right over our head. We could just dismiss it out of hand without really stopping to look at what he's saying. Paul tells us in Corinthians, and he tells us in Romans, that we will all of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ. To me, that's a very heavy thought. It really is. There's not too many people in the church that really think about that. That you and you and you and you and everybody in this room and myself are going to have to stand all alone at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Christ is not going to, you know, be our judge whether we're going to heaven or hell, but he is going to judge us on the basis of our rewards. And he's saying here, be very careful how you build on this foundation. The foundation of Christ is Christ. If you're on Christ, then you're going to be saved. Mm-hmm. But your works are going to go through the fire. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught over the years, but I'll tell you right now, every single one of them, including this one here, is going through the fire. And I may be coming out smelling like smoke, man, and have nothing to show for it. Because he's going to judge. I can't be my own judge. But everything is done. It's going to pass through the fire. And it's going to be determined. If you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to go up for smoke. If you're building to promote yourself, there's so many different things out there that people preach upon that, to me, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, some pastors can never get off that dime about, well, you need to be baptized in Jesus' name. Because if you were baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's what's account. You're not saved. And all. And they just go on and on. Every single sermon deals with that. Or every single sermon deals with, send me money, send me money. Every single sermon has to deal with, you know, God wants to prosper you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to do this and that. I mean, to me, you're not building with gold and silver and precious stones. And you yourself might be saved. But he says here, it's going to be by the skin of your teeth, and you're going to have nothing to show for it. That, to me, is a heavy thought. Because if you go back here, just when we're reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, he's talking about here very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Now, how many people were able-bodied people when it comes to being able to serve God? But are we serving God? See, that's the thing we got to ask ourselves. And I really believe that Paul tells us in himself, and Solomon makes reference to this. So Paul says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. But God does not like half measures. And he finds people who are lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, ho-hum, especially when it comes to him and his service, he finds them to be nauseating. And that's not my opinion. He's the one that said it. He says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot nor cold. But since you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now, what church did he say that to? Laodicea. And what was their opinion of themselves?
Which?
Anybody remember?
Nothing.
And what else?
Everything.
Yeah, this is what their opinion was. This is what he says. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or literally vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed in eye swab to anoint your eyes that you may see. And then he goes on to say, those who I love, I reprove. But I think it's kind of interesting that this was their opinion about themselves. Mm-hmm. Is what? That I'm rich. And it says here, you say that I have need of nothing. That I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. You do not know that you're poor, blind, naked, and wretched. See, that's what they think of themselves. And Christ has something totally different to say about them. Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Amen. What does Amen mean? So be it. He's the final word. All right. It's almost as though Jesus Christ saying, hey, I don't give a hoot what your mother says about you, or what your best friend says about you, or what you think about yourself. I'm telling you right now, I'm the Amen. I'm faithful. I'm true. I'm the final word. There's no appeal after me. And I'm telling you, you're poor, blind, naked, and wretched. I don't care what your mother says about you. See? Well, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about working for God. I mean, God does not put a premium on being half-hearted, with half measures, lukewarm, apathetic, because he finds it nauseating, man. And then he says this in this verse 14 of 1 Chronicles chapter 9, of the Levites were Shemaiah, the son of Hashabah, the son of Azakim, the son of Hashabah, the son of Meriah, and Babark, and Hishra, and Gela, and Mattaniah, the sons of Micah, and the sons of Zichri, the son of Asaph, and Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, and the son of Gela, the son of Jeduthun, and Birchia, the son of Asa, and the son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. Now the gatekeepers were Shalom, and Akkub, and Talma, and Ahiman, and their relative Shalom, the chief, being stationed until now at the king's gate, to the east. These were the gatekeepers for the camp of the sons of Levi. Now, before we go any farther, I think this is kind of significant, because the gatekeepers had a tremendous job. They had a tremendous responsibility. And what was the job of the gatekeeper? The gatekeepers were the ones who were stationed at the temple, or before the temple, they were stationed at the gate of the tabernacle, right? Let me just read you what the gatekeeper was. His duty, his responsibility, I don't care if you're going into the tabernacle or they had the one big gate there, the gatekeeper was there and he would inspect your animal. And if you had an animal that was blind or sick or lame or half dead, he said, get out of here with that garbage, man. You're not offering that up to God. That was the gatekeeper's responsibility. It really was. It was a very important job that he had. And this is what I think is kind of significant. Anybody know what the last book of the Old Testament is?
Malachi.
And this is what had happened after they had already come back from their exile. This is how it degenerated again under Malachi, because this is what God said through the prophet Malachi. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. The gatekeeper were the priests who had a specific job. They had to inspect the animal. And anything that was sick or lame or blind or crippled or whatever, they didn't, you can't offer that to God. And when they would take an animal, the priest would then take it inside. When they'd pass the inspection, they'd cut it open. They'd cut it open and they'd expose the entrails to the light. They'd wash the entrails with water. And depending upon what sacrifice it would be, they put the entrails on the altar to offer to God. But why did they cut that animal open?
It was like symbolic of any hidden sin, of any hidden...
Because you're right. You're right on the right track. In other words, they cut that animal open to show that when the light hit the inside of that animal, you could see that that animal was perfect inside. But if they cut that animal open and they found a tumor sticking out of his kidney, they no, this, you can't offer this to God. This animal's sick. They take it away. See, every one of those animal sacrifices pointed to who?
Jesus
Christ. Now, Jesus Christ got into the face of the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, saying, hey, you're like whitewashed tombs, man. You're nice and clean on the outside, but inside you're full of putrefying things and dead man's bones. Mm-hmm. See, this is what God is doing all the time. He's always, 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 always looking on the inside. But what do men look at?
Outside. Exterior.
In the book of Samuel, it says that God said when he was choosing David as a king, he said that man judges by outward appearance, but God judges the heart. He's always looking at the inside. You see, people can look nice and clean on the outside. You know, be nice and religious on the outside. He can flim-flam a lot of people on the outside, but God's always looking at the heart. Well, these gatekeepers, they had an enormous responsibility. This isn't coming in here. Now, let me ask you this. Who are the gatekeepers in the homes today?
The man.
And the parents, basically. Mm-hmm. Now, how are they to act as gatekeepers?
Not letting riffraff in the house. And
yeah, well, you know, you got to act as a gatekeeper. Say, hey, you're not bringing any drugs in this house here. All right, you're not bringing that riffraff in this house here. You're not bringing that pornography in this house here. Those books on astrology and witchcraft and sorcery and the Ouija board, that, you're not bringing that in this house. Now, that's being a gatekeeper, isn't it? And God wants us all to be gatekeepers, right? That's the importance of these gatekeepers, and I think that's one of the reasons why he's listing them here. Okay? Because he goes on to say in this verse 19 of 1 Chronicles chapter 9, he says, Shalom, the son of Gore, the son
before,
of a,
before you continue there, just a question on there was a term used for the leaders of a city, those who sit at the gate.
Yeah.
And that has nothing to do with
the gatekeepers. No. Gatekeepers. Those who sit at the gates were the judges.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, the judges were different than the gatekeepers. All right.
They were and politicians and leaders of the...
Well, yeah, but they were primarily judges. Right. They weren't even the politicians. They were the ones to judge. When people would have litigation, okay, they'd have a dispute, all right, that they would come to the gate where the judges would judge, and they would be like Solomon. They would judge people's disputes or their litigation. But the gatekeepers were the ones who would inspect these animals, and it'd make sure that nothing basically unholy was to enter into the tabernacle, enter into the temple area, this type of thing as gatekeepers, right? Mm-hmm. And then the watchmen, they were different too, because they were the ones who watched for danger, you know, around the city, and they were the ones who were supposed to sound the alarm. So he says this in that verse 19 of First Chronicles. It says, Shalom, the son of Gore, the son of Eliasaph, the son of Korah, and his relatives of his father's house, the Korathites, were over the work of the service. Keepers of the households of the tent and their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. Now, he's talking about here, some of the gatekeepers, when they came back from exile, they were descendants of Korah. They were known as the Korathites. Now, that's very significant that Korah had some descendants who were still around when they came back, because anybody remember what happened to Korah? Korah, Dathan, and Abram?
God opened the ground and swallowed them up because they rebelled.
Yes, Korah was actually Moses' cousin. And Korah, he was a descendant from Levi, and he had him and his descendants had a very, very specific job. And it was a very, very, I think, privileged job. And their job was to transport all the holy things. After the priest would wrap them up, like, for example, the Ark of the Covenant or the table of incense or the lamp, they were the ones that carried the altar for sacrifice and this table of showbread. They carried all these things on their march. That was their job. It was a very, very, I think, privileged job. But then Korah became disgruntled. And then he stirred up this whole revolt saying that all of God's people are holy and anybody can be a priest. I don't know if you remember that, but that was back in the book of Numbers. As a matter of fact, I think it was Numbers chapter 16. It's too long to read, but what happened there, when Korah started this big revolt against Moses, until finally Moses went down to his tent with him and Korah, Dathan, Abram, their families. They were just being defiant towards Moses, and Moses said, hey, you guys understand something. If these men die a natural death, then you can know for sure that God didn't send me. But if something totally different happens and the ground opens up and swallows them up alive, you'll know that God is the one who chooses who's to be his priest here. And right then, the ground just opened wide open. And then Korah, Dathan, Abram, all their possessions and their family went down alive into the grave, and the earth closed over them. But Korah had some descendants who remained faithful, all right, all this time, and now when they come back, they are acting as some of the gatekeepers. And then he says this in First Chronicles chapter 9, verse 20, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was ruler over them previously, and the Lord was with him. Now see, what happens here is that he's talking about these people apparently who come back from exile, but then he's reaching back and he's talking about the Korathites, he's talking about Korah, and then he's talking about Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Now, who was Phinehas?
He was a priest.
And he was the grandson of Aaron. And he really distinguished himself because it was during their 40-year march, man, when these people, you know, they were becoming so rebellious so often against God. And long story short, it was at this Baal of Peor where so many of these people got involved with the Midianite women. And then God had 70 of the leaders executed in broad daylight. And then a lot of the people were weeping over what had happened there. And then this Simeonite, he's taking this Midianite woman right through the camp, right through the congregation where everybody's weeping about what had just happened to them. And he takes this woman into his tent and starts getting on with her. Phinehas is watching this in the middle of all this judgment. And he got so angry. He got so livid, man. He jumped up and grabbed a spear and went running over to this guy's tent. He throws his spear as hard as he can through both of them. They were Zimri and Cozbi. And God said, because Phinehas was jealous for my namesake, he has now checked this plague. And I think that's kind of significant, because what God did is he said, I'm going to have an everlasting covenant with Phinehas, because this priest knew how to get angry. about wickedness. But what's happening to us today? We don't get wrought up about things that are happening all around this country today. All right, we think that it's being Christ-like if we just go along and get along and always be tolerant and always be inclusive. And it doesn't matter what you do and how you act and what you believe. God loves you, and we're all going to heaven. This is the message that a lot of the spiritual leaders today are, if they're not preaching it or teaching it, they're implying it in so many ways. But this Phinehas really showed, you know, that, man, he had a jealousy for God, right? Then he says in that verse...
John, yeah. Should we all go out and get spears?
Yeah, I take off. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, my God.
No. But Paul said this, be angry, but do not sin. No, I'm not talking about people pick up your M16s and go to war. I'm talking about, hey, man, at least go to the polls. All right, we got to wind down. Verse 21 says, Zechariah, the son of Meshulima, was a gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen to be gatekeepers at the threshold were 212. These were enrolled by genealogies in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer appointed in their office of trust. So they and their sons had charge of the gates in the house of the Lord, even the house of the tents as guards. The gatekeepers were on the four sides, to the east, west, north, and south. Their relatives in their villages were to come every 7 days from time to time to be with them. For the four chief gatekeepers who were Levites were in the office of trust and were over the chambers and over the treasuries of the house of God. And I just threw this in here, this little tidbit of information about the, about when these gatekeepers, apparently they'd go in rotation and they would either be there for a week or for a month. And when they were there, the relatives would come every 7 days from time to time to be with them. And I think that that's kind of significant. It's just a little tidbit of information, but what is it showing? What is it really saying? If these guys were doing, let's say, monthly rotations, rotations as gatekeepers, and then their relatives would come every 7 days or so to visit them. What does that say?
They were coming there
to support them.
Yes. In other words,
they were supporting them.
Yes, I really think that that's the suggestion there, that these guys had a job to do for God, and they were supported by their families. That's what it's saying to me. In that verse 26, for the four chief gatekeepers who were the Levites were in the office of trust and were over the chambers and over the treasuries of the house of God. They spent the night around the house of God because the watch was committed to them and they were in charge of opening it morning by morning. Now look at that. They spent the night around the house of God. These guys were not just gatekeepers from 8 to 5. No, they were gatekeepers around the clock, 24/7. And what does that tell us about gatekeepers in our home or gatekeepers in our church? 24/7. Why? Because the devil doesn't sleep. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Night or day. There's got to be this constant vigilance, right? Right? Mm-hmm. And in verse 28, now some of them had charge of the utensils of service, for they counted them when they brought them in and they took them out. Some of them also were appointed over the furniture and over all the utensils in the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the frankincense and the spices. Some of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices. Mattaniah, one of the Levites who was the firstborn of Shalom, the Korahite, and the responsibility over the things which were baked in pans. Some of the relatives of the sons of the Korahites were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. Now these are the singers, heads of the father's household of the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were engaged in their work day and night. These were the heads of the father's household of the Levites, according to their generation's chief men, who lived in Jerusalem. And now we're just talking about some of these other responsibilities that some of these gatekeepers or some of these Levites had. And some of it was to take care of all the utensils for the service, the temple service. But anybody remember what happened to these utensils?
Got stolen.
Remember when Nebuchadnezzar came down there and he confiscated everything, and he confiscated all the cups and all the bowls and all the utensils and all, everything that belonged to the temple service? He hauled them off to Babylon. Who ended up using them in Babylon?
The king with the hand.
Yes, it was Belshazzar. You know what he did? He was having this big, huge, drunken bash while the whole city was being sieged. It had been under siege for months, and he just figures, ain't nobody going to get in this city. You know, we got this big, massive moat. We got this huge, massive wall all around the city. We got all of these mercenaries and all of our soldiers. And he just felt so secure, and he's having this big, drunken bash in one of his palaces there. And he's got all of these people there, all the nobles and all of his concubines there, and they're all getting drunk and tipsy. And then he decides, you know what? Why don't we get all the cups and the utensils and all the plates and everything else out of storage from the temple down there in Jerusalem? Let's bring them in here. And we'll drink out of all their cups. Now, it wasn't like he was short on cups and bowls or plates. He was just going out of his way to defy God. He was going out of his way to insult God. And what when they were drinking out of these cups, what were they praising?
Gold and silver?
Yeah, the gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and all of these things, the material things, they were praising them as gods. Then, in the middle of all this, a hand comes out, writes on this wall, Meanie, Tekel Upharsin. And then everybody's good time stopped in a heartbeat, man. Everybody gasped and everybody, oh my God, what is that? And then the king, it says his face grew pale, his knees started knocking together, and he was terrified. And he brought in all of his conjurers, all of his magicians, he brought in all these soothsayers, and he said, hey man, I'll make you third ruler in my kingdom if you could interpret this for me. And nobody could interpret it. Now he's really scared. Now, here's the thing. Why is this guy so scared? He doesn't know. This could probably say steer manure on it for sale, for all he knows, right?
Convicted, yeah.
Because, man, that's what happens.
Well, supernatural, too. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, what I'm saying is here, he knew he was blaspheming the God of heaven. And when this came out, he knew this can't be good news, right? And sure enough, it wasn't. Because Daniel goes in there and he interprets it. Mm-hmm. And he says, oh, you should have known better than to do this. He says, man, God just dealt with your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took away his mind, and he had the mind of a beast for 7 years. You should have known better than do this. He says, this is what it means. Meanie, tekel upharsin. It means your kingdom has been divided, and your days have been numbered, and it's going to be turned over to the Medes and Persians this night, and you're going to die. And that's exactly what happened to the guy. But we're talking about these utensils here, aren't we? Mm. They were brought back. They were brought back under Ezra. And now these guys had charge over those utensils, and that was an important job. Why? Not just that they were used in a service for God's glory, but these things were worth a lot of money. Why?
Gold.
They're made of gold, most of them. So they had to really be men of integrity. They had an important job, and they were talking about these people who were over to show bread, to prepare it every Sabbath, you know, change out to bread every Sabbath day. That was to be there. That was pointing to Christ, the bread of life. Mm-hmm. And now, in that verse 35, in Gibeon, Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived, and his wife's name was Bacah, and his firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Milcoth. Milcoth became the father of Shemaiah, and they also lived with their relatives in Jerusalem, opposite their other relatives. Ner became the father of Kish, Kish became the father of Saul, Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abimadad, and Ishbal. The sons of Jonathan were Meribbaal, and Meribbaal became the father of Micah, and the sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tira, and Ahaz. Ahaz became the father of Jerah, and Jerah became the father of Elimeth, Asmaveth, and Zimri. Zimri became the father of Mosah. Mosah became the father of Beniah, and Rapiah became the father of Elisha, his son, Aziel, his son. Aziel had six sons, whose name were these: Ezrikim, Bochiru, Ishmael, and Shiriah, and Obadiah, and Hannah. These were the sons of Aziel. Now, you know what? That's almost identical to what we read in chapter 8, from verses 33 to 38. And you wonder, why did he repeat himself there? Was it just to make a fool out of me trying to pronounce his name? Well, You know, all I can say is this. I think the emphasis was because Saul came through this line. And he wanted to emphasize this because Saul was the first king of Israel, but then God discarded him because of his disobedience, because of his rebellion. And Saul, he met a terrible end. And what did Saul do the night before he died?
Medium?
Yeah. Saul, he knew that God had specifically told his people, you know, under Moses, you are not to allow a witch or medium to live. And then Saul got rid of the mediums and he got rid of the witches when he was reigning. But then he got so far out of God's will and he became more and more rebellious and more defiant. And he was becoming consumed with his hatred towards David. And then, when he was trying to find out what God wanted him to do in regards to the battle with the Philistines, God wouldn't answer him. And so, what he did is he found the witch of Endor. He found a witch. He goes to her and he says, "Hey man, I need you to conjure up Samuel. I need to talk to Samuel to find out what I got to do in regards to this battle." And I believe that was the only time, when somebody literally, physically was brought up from the dead in a seance. I believe strongly that seances, they never bring up the dead or deceased loved one. It's always a demonic impersonating spirit who's deceiving people. Mm-hmm. That's why God says, I don't want people involved in seances and necromancing and conjuring up the dead, because it's all deception of the evil one. I've done all kinds of reading about necromancing, or basically people who have seances. All right. Granted, there's a lot of it's a trickery and phony and stuff like this, but there's been a number of seances that people will have, and they will get together in a dark room and they will hold hands, and then this the leader will be a medium. What's a medium?
Conduit for spirit.
Yeah, it's a go-between between the physical world and the spiritual world, and they will literally go into a trance. They will literally become possessed by a demon, and then they will speak through this person, and they will deceive everybody at the table, and they will even sometimes take on the characteristics of the supposedly dead loved one, and they will speak like the dead loved one, and they will bring forth information that only the dead loved one would have known. People are messing around with things that God says, stay away from that. Stay away from that. Now look at Saul. At the end of his day, he got so far out of the will of God that then he goes and finds a witch and he says, conjure up Samuel for me. And I believe that's the only time that somebody literally came back from the grave. All this other stuff in seances is all trickery or it's all demonic. But this Samuel came up and he said, hey man, you shouldn't have done that. He said, now you're going to be defeated. You and your sons, you're going to die. This time tomorrow, you're going to be in this netherworld. Mm-hmm. God just judged this man. And I think that they're giving his genealogy here again, because when David became king, there were still a lot of people who felt like, well, I want Saul back. Remember Shemaiah, who was cursing David because he was from the house of Saul? So all I'm saying is this. I think that that's why it's even mentioned again, because God wants to make it clear that Saul's line has been rejected, and David's line is the line now that Jesus Christ is going to come through.
Saul, didn't he even try to trick the witch, right? He kind of hid. Didn't he go and disguise himself?
Yes, he disguised himself.
And then she found out, revealed to her by Samuel, and then you tried to trick me. Yeah.
Right, but she was afraid for her life. Because he was... But here's the thing. You see that was no trickery there. Right? Yeah. That was not a sleight of hand. Right? That was the real deal. And it wasn't demonic. God sent Samuel back to rebuke Saul. Mm-hmm. And said, this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead in a doornail. And I think that's one of the reasons why he was listened to. Like I said, you people came in late. We're going through a portion of scripture that nobody reads. Because it's name after name after name after name after name. Over 500 names. Over the next these 9 chapters or 12 chapters. But like I said, it's very important to me that and to Kevin that we go through the entire Bible and we don't skip anything, even though it seems like a lot of useless information on the surface. I think it's there for a reason. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah, could you repeat those names?
I'm going to have...
I think you mispronounced one.
I probably did 99% of them.
Please repeat them for emphasis.
Yeah, right. I'll have you read it next time.
I think you got one right.
Yeah. Hey, I challenge anybody. You get over here and read this. All right.